you, Jamie, for reading such a long passage. She's a bit different. She had a hard copy of the text and not the smartphone. Young people, I thought they're all using smartphone. Strange to see a young person with hard copies. Anyway, it's good to be with you at the second service. My joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. We are now in the midst of a series on the book of Judges, and today we are at Judges chapters 6 and 7 with the sermon title, Gideon and the Amazing Victory. And today we are going to talk about the famous account of the Old Testament hero by the name of Gideon and his tiny army of 300. Gideon and his 300 is such a popular Bible story that I was able to find many pictures and paintings based on these two chapters of Judges 6 and 7. And some are even from the Middle Ages. And this opening slide, for example, is by a French artist from the 17th century. And I have selected a good number of such paintings in order to dramatize or to illustrate the message. Our text stretches across two full chapters, 65 verses in all, and that's a lot of ground to cover. But thankfully, it is not as difficult as Judges chapter 1, on which I preached in early September. But still, it will be quite a challenge to examine such a long narrative and to deal with so many things going on in the text. Now, we don't have time to walk through every single verse, but I will do my best. And also, instead of presenting the lessons and applications towards the end of the sermon, as I normally do, what I will do today is that we'll go through the text, and along the way, I'll offer you a series of lessons for you to take home to meditate upon. Now, although we're going to focus on the person of Gideon and later on his tiny army of 300, the central figure in our text is actually God himself. We shall see his mighty hands moving across the events in the text. And we shall learn more about God and what he's like so that we can respond to him accordingly. When we don't know a person well, we can only relate to him or her superficially. But when we get to know or understand a person more deeply, then we can relate to him or her more meaningfully and effectively. And it's the same with our relationship with God. Shall we first begin with a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your dealings with the Israelites that happened in ages past have been recorded and preserved for the benefit of your people in the present age. As Paul once wrote, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us endurance, to encourage us, and to offer us hope. May our text today do this for us as your Spirit ministers to our hearts and minds. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Half the time in church when I'm asked my name and I say Gideon, they will hear it as Gideon. Nice to meet you, Gideon. Which may explain why the story of Gideon is so close to my heart. But my name has nothing to do with Gideon. It's not the Chinese name for Gideon. My late father did not take my name from Judges chapter 6. Instead, he took my name from Genesis 2. My name is Etienne in Chinese, with a T. From the term, if you know Chinese, Etienne Yuan, meaning the Garden of Eden. I was named after the most perfect place on earth. But my late father couldn't speak a word of English, so he went to a friend. How do you say Eden in Chinese, in English? And that stupid guy spelled it as a Y-E-E-D-I-A-N. It should have been Y-E-E-T-I-A-N. But anyway, that's how I got my name. It's a name for a most perfect place, the Garden of Eden. I never asked my late father why he gave me that name. Maybe he was thinking I would grow up to be the most perfect person. And how wrong he was. Like most other boys, I was a naughty child. When I was in standard one at the age of 7, I threw a stone at a girl I didn't like. Wow, shocking. Hey, I was 7, okay. Of course, I was punished by my class teacher. The principal called in my dad for a chat. And when my dad got home from the principal's office, boy, was I in trouble. Let's just say that he let the cane do the talking for him. In those days, after you were caned by the teacher, and when you get home, you get round 2 from your father. Right? Today, if a student is punished by the teacher, the parents will rush to school to confront the teacher. How the world has changed. You know, they say, oh no, you must not cane your child. You know, because you will leave lots of psychological scars. Hey, if that were true, I must be the most disturbed person. Anyway, my dad came home, and as he was caning me, I could imagine him murmuring, I gave you the wrong name. I still remember to this day. I'm relating this to you as an introduction to today's sermon because I want to say that in those days, I was not a perfect child. And today, I'm not the perfect person. If you want to know how imperfect I am, go and ask my wife. She can tell you plenty, okay? And maybe you shouldn't ask her. Maybe otherwise you'll be shocked. I'm not perfect. You are not perfect. But really, the point here is, how do we then get from imperfection to perfection by the transformational work of the Spirit? Gideon wasn't the perfect candidate nor the natural leader to do God's work. And yet, God picked him. And just like me, Arnold is not perfect. Dr. Peter is not perfect. None of us here is perfect. And yet, God can use us. And as he uses us to do his work, he transforms us. But more on that later in the sermon. Now, let's dive into our text. But first, let's take a bird's eye view. We can easily divide the text into 5 parts because the boundaries between them are clear. Firstly, in the first 10 verses, we shall look at the plight of the Israelites. They were under the oppression of the Midianites and were in a really bad situation. And next, from verses 11 to 32, we shall examine the profile of Gideon, what he was like, why did God choose him to carry out his will. And in the third part, from verses 33 to 40, there is this amazing miracle. In fact, 2 miracles involving this piece of fleece that Gideon had. A fleece is a woolly piece of sheepskin. We shall see what that was all about. And part 4, moving to chapter 7, first 15 verses, we will discuss how and why God reduced the size of Gideon's army from 32 men to a mere 300. And lastly, part 5, from verse 16 to the end of chapter 7, we will see the power of God in full display as he crushed the Midianites. And the sermon today will be based on these 5 parts. Geographically, all this took place in an area known as the Jezreel Valley, mentioned in chapter 6, verse 33, which is southwest from the Sea of Galilee. The Jezreel Valley and its vicinity is where we find the 4 tribes of Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Manasseh, from which Gideon later enlisted his men. And I've drawn arrows pointing to 3 other locations mentioned in our text, and we will come back to this map a few times later in the sermon as the names of these places come up. So much for the overview. Now let's look into the text and start with part 1, the plight of the Israelites from chapter 6, first 10 verses. In verses 3 and 5, we read that the Midianites, together with their allies from the east, invaded the land of the Israelites. And they came in huge numbers mentioned here, with the camels like swarms of locusts. And as you saw in the map, just now they came into the Jezreel Valley. And this is a picture from 1865 depicting the invasion of the Midianites using camels as their cavalry, as mentioned in verse 5. Now, just who are these Midianites? from the land of Midian. When I read this, I couldn't help but notice that my name also appears in this word Midian. Just now, Gideon, now Midian, and somehow Edian is destined to preach this sermon, I think. Anyway, the Midianites came from this region known as Midian, obviously, located in the northwestern part of the Arabian Peninsula. So they may be a little bit more Arab, okay? And as you can see from the map, they were located to the south of the land of Canaan. But according to verse 33 below, they attacked from the east. They came in from the east after crossing the river Jordan and joined by their allies also from the east. But unknown to many of you, from Genesis 25, Abraham had a son named Midian. And the Midianites were descended from him, Abraham's son. Because after the death of Sarah, Abraham took a second wife by the name of Keturah, who bore him 6 sons, and one of them was Midian. Now, for another piece of Bible knowledge, in Genesis 37, when Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave to a passing caravan, they were actually Midianite merchants on their way to Egypt, and so the Midianites are mentioned here and there in Genesis itself. Now, coming back to our text, the Israelites suffered much under the Midianites. They were in dire straits, in a desperate situation. Verse 2 describes the invaders as so oppressive. Verse 6 describes the Israelites as so impoverished. In verse 4, we see that the Midianites coming in to rob and steal their crops, mostly wheat and barley, and also their livestock, sheep, cattle, and donkeys. So much so that the Israelites had to take refuge in the mountains, as mentioned in verse 2. But the more important question is this. Why did the Israelites have to suffer to this extent under the hands of the Midianites? Why did God allow his people to be so oppressed? In fact, later in verse 13, Gideon himself asked God this very question. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And the answer to this is right at the beginning in our text in verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And what this means is that the Israelites, they were disobedient to God, and they turned away from God, and the Midianite oppression was a punishment from God. And it went on for 7 years. So why did the Israelites suffer? As a punishment. And this brings us to our first lesson, that God disciplines his children when they sin against him. When the people of God disobeys him, there will be consequences. There will be consequences. Sooner or later, in one form or another. And a good example of this is in 1 Corinthians 11. A well-known passage often quoted during the Lord's Supper. They were members of the Corinthian church in those days who abused the Lord's Supper, and they came to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And as a result, many of them fell sick, and some even died. The term fallen asleep means died. God does allow hardships and troubles to come our way when we sin or disobey him. I call it correctional suffering. And the common word for this is discipline. And he does this in love in order that we may return to the right path. As he says in Proverbs 3:12, the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. And further it says in Hebrews 12, God disciplines us for our own good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces righteousness. Certainly, discipline can be painful. When my father caned me, it was painful, but it was for my own good. But perhaps I must clarify something, that while God allows us to suffer as a result of our sin or disobedience, not all sufferings are due to sin or disobedience. I repeat that, while God allows us to suffer as a result of our sin or disobedience, not all sufferings are due to sin or disobedience. So when a brother is experiencing suffering, don't be quick to point your finger, oh, you have been bad, you know. Because there are various reasons why sometimes the people of God face sufferings. And sin and obedience is just one of them. But we can discuss this, in another time. In our text, we see that God does use sufferings to discipline his people. Now, I have one more point before we move on to the rest of part one. We're still in part one, verse 24. Chapter 6, verse 1 at the beginning. Some of you may wonder what kind of evil did the Israelites do? And how were they disobedient to God? Because it says here that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of God. Now, I mentioned in my sermon at the beginning of last month when I preached on the Judges chapter 1, that even before the Israelites entered the land of Canaan, God had already warned them in Exodus 23, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Now, I touched on this in early September. In other words, God commanded them, drive out the Canaanites completely from the land. Don't let them stay, or they will influence you, and you will start worshiping their gods and end up compromising your faith. And as we saw last month in Judges chapter 1, the Israelites did not drive out their enemies, and the Canaanites ended up living among the Israelites. And well, the result of that was rather predictable. Slowly but surely, the people of God started to turn to the gods of the Canaanites. How do we know this? This is based on two verses from Judges chapter 2. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Exact same phrase, as we had in the chapter 6, verse 1. Anyway, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, the Canaanite gods. They forsook the Lord. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. The result of disobeying God. They had their Canaanites living among them, and they started worshipping their gods. So coming back to our text, it is therefore not surprising to find that later in verse 25, in part 2, that Gideon's father himself, his name is Joash, even he had an altar dedicated to the Canaanite god Baal and also to the Canaanite goddess Asherah. Shocking that Gideon's father himself had an altar to these Canaanite gods. Gideon was later commanded by God to destroy that altar. But more on that later in part 2. And so, let me offer you a second lesson here. That God is greatly displeased when his people worship other gods. Because he commanded us, you shall have no other gods before me. God is very unhappy when his people worship other gods. Now granted, most of us here don't worship pagan gods. Most of us here can say, look, I don't keep any idols at home. Now, some of you might have had them at home last time and you have destroyed them. But today, the Canaanite gods in the book of Judges, they have taken other more subtle and less noticeable forms. For example, your money could be your god, or other such material things. Your career or your business could be your god. Food could be your god. Even your ministry could be your god. When something or even someone is more important to you than God, with a capital G, then that thing or that someone has become your god, with a small g. Now, I shall leave it at that, but I urge you to consider this seriously, to examine your heart. If you have something more important to you than God, one day you may find God having to act to discipline you. The test is very simple. If you can't let go of something, then most likely it is the God in your life. Remember lesson number one. Let's move on to the rest of part one. We find the Israelites crying out to God for help, mentioned in verses 6 and 7. God, please help us. And this is not the first time they were doing this. Because earlier in Judges chapters 3 and 4, three times in the two chapters, they cried out to God in desperation. And each time, if you read the two chapters, God answered them and delivered them from their enemies. And so here in our text, it's the fourth time they pleaded with God to save them. And once again, God responded. So in verse 8, God responded initially by sending a prophet to the Israelites. Now, it doesn't say here who this prophet is. Anyway, he explained to the Israelites why they were oppressed from verses 8 to 10. Essentially, God was telling his people, because you have not listened to me, at the end of verse 10. And the next thing God did was to meet Gideon, to prepare him to carry out the task of defeating the Israelites. And that brings us to the end of part 1. But before we move to part 2, here is lesson number 3. God hears when his people cry out for help. He is always sensitive to the plight of his people. God hears when his people cry out for help. And this is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. Remember when the Israelites were suffering in Egypt from the end of Exodus 2, it says the Israelites cried out and their cry for help went up to God. God heard their groaning and was concerned for them. When the people of God are in distress, God hears them when they cry out for help to him. And he will respond. Perhaps not in the manner or timing that we might prefer or imagine, but respond, he will. And so in his response, in God's response, in part two of our text, God came down and had an encounter with Gideon at a place called Ophrah. Now, as mentioned in my previous sermon on Judges chapter 1, here the term, the angel of the Lord, may mean an angel sent by God, or it could mean God himself, or a sort of physical manifestation of the Almighty God. Now, in our text, it was God himself, not an angel, who came to meet Gideon. Now, there are clues here and there to point to that, but we will not go there. And back to our map, this place, Ophrah, where God met Gideon, was right in the middle of the Jezreel Valley, where Gideon and his father lived and worked. And in verse 11, God found Gideon threshing wheat in the wine press because they wanted to hide the crop from the Midianites. Now here, the artist drew an angel, so it's not so correct, okay? But more importantly, who is this Gideon? God found him threshing wheat in the wine press. Who is this Gideon whom God chose to do his work? What kind of a person is he that God should find favor in him? Now, in part two of our text, we shall examine the profile of Gideon. As God appeared to him, he called Gideon mighty warrior in verse 12. Well, was Gideon a mighty warrior? Of course not. But God was going to make him a mighty warrior soon. But Gideon's initial reaction was rather subdued. To begin with, he wasn't sure who this visitor was. Maybe a prophet, maybe someone sent by God. He wasn't sure. But to Gideon, he looked like someone important. That's why he called him my Lord with a small L in verses 13 and 15. And Gideon started the conversation by lamenting about the plight of the Israelites, of his people. In verse 13, why has all this happened to us? And God replied in verse 14, am I not sending you to save Israel out of Midian's hand? To which Gideon's response is most telling. In verse 15, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. In other words, why me? I'm a nobody. What? Save the Israelites from the Midianite oppression? Not me. And time again, across the pages of Scripture, God chose people who felt inadequate or weak to carry out his task. He tended to use as his instruments humble people, unassuming people, and lowly people. David was just a shepherd boy. Mary was just a peasant girl. And at least four of Jesus' disciples were simple fishermen. Which brings us to lesson number four. God often chooses people who feel that they are not up to the task to do his task. God often chooses people who feel they are not up to the task to do his task. If you think you are right for the job, then you are not right for the job. Strange as it might sound. God favors the humble, the weak, and the lowly when it comes to serving him and doing his work. And the logic behind this isn't hard to understand. Because if you think you're so smart, so knowledgeable, so capable, then you're so full of yourself that there is no space in your heart for God to take charge. When you're so full of self-assurance, self-sufficiency, self-drive, and so on, then you are so full inside that God cannot come in to do his work. On the other hand, when you feel empty and weak, then God's Spirit can come in to fill you. When you feel weak, then God's strength can be manifested. And this is what the Lord told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weak people. Now, so let all those who are in ministry in FBC take heed. All those serving God in this church should take note that the profile of a servant of God is one of humility and teachability, which is another way of putting across this lesson number four. Now, to continue with part two, so God told Gideon in verse 16, I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites. You can imagine how overwhelmed Gideon must have been to hear this. But remember, Gideon still wasn't sure who this visitor was. And so he asked for a sign in verse 17. Give me a sign so that I know who you are. And what happened next is rather dramatic. After asking his guest to wait, Gideon went inside to the kitchen to prepare a meal for him. To which God replied in verse 18, okay, I'll wait for you until you return. Now I find this rather mind-boggling. That instead of man waiting for God, here the Almighty waits for a man. Imagine instead of you waiting to see the Prime Minister waiting for you. Our God is a patient God. He is willing to wait for us. Now, I'm not sure how good a cook Gideon was, but in verse 19, he prepared a meal of, looks like mutton, bread, and a pot of mutton soup. In the Malaysia, we call it soup kambing. I go to the mama, you know, they have delicious soup kambing. And that's what he did. The next verse, God told him to set the food on the rock and to pour the soup on the meat and the bread. And the next thing in verse 22, he touched the food with the tip of his staff and fire flared up from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And Gideon was so astonished at this that he exclaimed in verse 23, Allah, Sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now, what can we learn from this? Gideon asked God for a sign, and God gave him one. And the question begging to be asked is this, can we similarly ask God for a sign so that we can know for sure who he is and what he wants us to do? There are Christians who are uncomfortable with this. Others say, sure, you can always go to God and ask for a sign. God, if it's your will that I marry this girl, please let it snow tonight. It will never snow in Malaysia, okay? I wouldn't recommend that. It would be like testing God. But here's the way to look at this. We who are on this side of the cross, We're actually more blessed than the people of God in the Old Testament. I always consider ourselves much more blessed than the Israelites in the days of old. Because today we have the full canon of the Bible, all 66 books. And God has revealed himself, his nature, and his will to us through the pages of Scripture. God really revealed himself through the Bible. In addition, we who are on this side of the Pentecost, God has really poured out his Spirit on us. And his Spirit is is constantly at work in us, guiding us and leading us. And this can be lesson number 5 for us. God reveals to us today who he is, his nature and his will. God reveals to us today who he is, his nature and his will. How? Through his word and his Spirit's work. So if you study the Bible diligently and let the Holy Spirit work in you, then there will be less need to ask God for a sign. But more on this later in part 3. So in the rest of part 2, just as Gideon wanted to be sure if the visitor was God, God also wanted to be sure if Gideon was up to the task. And this is part of how God prepared Gideon to be his instrument. So in verse 25, he instructed Gideon to go and tear down, you know, your father's altar to Baal and to cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Verse 25. Remember, I said this now, how Gideon's father, Joash, he himself had an altar dedicated to the Canaanite gods. But what is this Asherah pole in verse 25? Asherah is a Canaanite goddess. So don't name your daughters Asherah. Not a good name. And this Asherah pole is likely a tree or a bunch of trees dedicated to this goddess. And that night, Gideon and his men did exactly as God commanded. And here you can see them destroying the altar to Baal and also cutting down the trees nearby, the so-called Asherah pole. Okay. And the next morning, there was a commotion in town. The Canaanites and some of the Israelites who worship these pagan gods, they became very angry when they saw the desecration and they wanted to kill Gideon. But Joash, the father, intervened by telling them, hey, if Baal were really a god, he could defend himself. Don't worry, you don't have to defend Baal, you know. And he would deal with the person who broke his altar. And as a result, they relented and Gideon was saved. All this from verses 28 to 32. And this concludes part 2. God wanted to show his people that all these Canaanite gods are powerless and they are useless in the face of the Midianite invasion. Let's go to part 3. Part 3 is perhaps the most instructive part of our text. From verse 33 to the end of chapter 6, this so-called proof, the proof involving this the miracle of the fleas. And it will teach us something about faith. Then we begin with verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet. He blew a trumpet to summon the men from the tribes of Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali to gather for battle against the Midianites and their allies. And back to our map, they gathered at this place called the Spring of Herod. Not mentioned here, but in chapter 7, verse 1. And the gathering of the Israelites is marked by the green lines. You can see them coming in, 32,000 of them at this place called the Spring of Herod. And then out of the blue, Gideon came up with this bizarre idea involving this piece of fleece that he had. In verse 37, he told God, look, I have this beautiful piece of fleece. I'm going to put it on the ground. If you're really going to do what you said you would, tomorrow morning, let it be soaked wet with dew drops, but let the surrounding ground be dry. Strange request. And amazingly, God granted his request. Because the next morning, he woke up early, and it was as he requested. He was able to squeeze from the fleece, the wet fleece, a bowl full of water. But that's not all. In verse 39, he told God again, please don't be angry with me. Just one more time, God. But can you do the reverse? I think stretching his luck a bit. Now tomorrow, let the fleece be dry and the ground around it be wet. He wants it the other way around now. And amazingly, God granted his request a second time. Now earlier in part 2, when Gideon asked God for a sign, in a sense, he was like testing God. But this time, it's clear that he was really testing God. Not once, but twice. In fact, he said it himself in verse 39, "Allow me one more test with the fleece." What do we make of this? Because it runs counter to what we've been taught from Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. And also quoted by Jesus in Matthew 4:7. How dare Gideon put God to the test? And perhaps even more baffling is, why did God allow himself to be tested by Gideon? A tough question. Now, unknown to most of you, there is a verse in Malachi that suggests that it's okay to test God. Surprising, huh? It's okay to test God. Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing. God was saying to his people in Malachi, come and test me. Bring all your tithes and offerings and see if I will bless you mightily. Test me in this, he said. So how do we reconcile this with the with Deuteronomy 6:16? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The answer lies in the amount of faith we have. God would rather that we relate to him by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, from Hebrews 11:6. If our faith is strong, we are less inclined to put God to the test. Hence, do not put the Lord your God to the test. But if our faith is weak, we tend to ask God for signs in order to bolster our faith. And sometimes, amazingly, sometimes God grants us the concession of a sign to help us or to encourage us. And the same thing can be seen when Jesus performed the signs and miracles during his earthly ministry. There was once early in his ministry when Jesus said to the people in John 4:48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Because he recognized that evidence can be a cure for doubt. And he proceeded to heal the official's son. But on the other hand, towards the end of his time on earth, Jesus also told Thomas in John 20:29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Faith is when we have not seen and yet we believe. And which brings us to lesson number 6. God would rather we have faith in him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But if our faith in him is weak, he does grant us the concession of signs to help us. But more on this at the end of the sermon. I'll come back to this. And moving on to part 4, we have to hurry along. The pairing of or downsizing of Gideon's army from chapter 7. We move to chapter 7, the first 15 verses. In verse 1, as we saw earlier, Gideon's army, 32,000 men from 4 tribes, they were camped at this spring of Herod. Now the enemy camp was to their north near this hill of Moreh. Now although not mentioned here, but later it's mentioned in the Judges chapter 8, the size of the Midianite army was 135,000 men. It was roughly 4 times the size of the Israelite army. And back to our map, you can see that the Midianite camp, the blue circle, was about maybe 10 kilometers to the north away from the Israelite camp. So they were actually quite near. But before the battle could begin, shockingly, God told Gideon in verse 2, you have too many men. Your army is way too big. Although it was only about a quarter of the Midianite army. You know why? Because you people, if you win, you will boast and you will credit yourself with the victory. And so God commanded Gideon to trim the number of men. So in verse 3, those who trembled with fear, those who were afraid, they were told to go home. You know, in Malaysia, we call them the kiasi type, you know. You know this word, kiasi means afraid to die, okay. And so, because God could use those who have humility, as we saw in lesson number 4, but not those who show timidity. When you're humble, you'll be willing to grow your faith. But if you're afraid, then you have no faith. And so 10,000 brave men remain, 22,000 faint-hearted ones were excused. Okay. Now, although not explicitly mentioned here, God noticed that Gideon was a little concerned about the dwindling number of men. But he was preparing Gideon by teaching him a crucial lesson on faith in order that he would learn to trust in God and not depend on the size of the army. And so God went further, you know, to really teach him this lesson on faith. God went further in verse 4. He told Gideon, there are still too many men. What? 10,000 is still too many? You already sent home 22,000. I only got 10,000 left. Still too many. And over the next few verses, God commanded Gideon to conduct this strange drinking test to further cut down the number. And the men were told to go down to the spring of Herod and to drink from the spring. And this is how it might have looked like. 10,000 men descended on the spring of Herod. And this is how the drinking test worked. Those who went down all fours, you know, and drank with their mouth, with their face to the water, they were disqualified. On the other hand, those who cupped the water with their hands and lapped the water with their tongues, they were chosen. And this picture might have been clearer, showing the two different ways they drank from the spring. Strange way to do the final selection. 300 men were chosen in this manner. Now, to this date, it's really a mystery why God chose Gideon's army using this drinking test. Some Bible scholars speculate that those who knelt down and drank with their face to the water, they lacked the quality of being alert. While those who drank from their cup hands, they were more alert, you know, more careful of their surrounding, and therefore they were deemed more suitable to be soldiers, but no one really knows. Anyway, it's not very important. Today, the Spring of Herod has become a tourist attraction, popular among Christians who are familiar with the story of Gideon. It is now not called the Spring of Herod, it's called Gideon's Spring. But I doubt anyone of the tourists is keen to drink from the spring because they all bring their own mineral water. And this reduction of Gideon's army from 32,000 to 10,000 and then to a mere 300 offers us a crucial lesson. Lesson number 7, that God wants us to depend on His strength when doing His work and not on our strength. God wants us to depend on His strength alone when doing His work and not on our strength. He wants us to trust Him fully. It's often said that there is safety in numbers, but in God's arithmetic, that is simply not true. We must always rely on God and not our own abilities. Again, those who are in ministry, please take note. And I'll skip the rest of part 4 from verses 9 to 15. There is this passage where God told Gideon to sneak into the Midianite camp and eavesdrop on the conversation between two enemy soldiers. I'll skip this because the lesson from this chunk of verses is similar to our lesson number 6 in that God grants the concession of a sign to help us or encourage us when our faith is weak. So I'll move on to the last part, to part number 5 on the power of God from verse 16 to the end of chapter 7. Now this is the finale, okay? This is the climax of the account of Gideon and his 300. So Gideon and his men were all prepped for battle already, even though very small in number, like 300 only. The other side, 135,000, you know, 300. So, but anyway, they were all prepped for battle. But instead of swords or spears or shields, in verse 16, they were instructed to carry trumpets, empty jars, and torches. What? You know, they must be wondering, you know. Each of them must carry a torch, you know, a trumpet and an empty jar. Because God was about to perform a miracle. And what happened next is something that no one could imagine. From verses 16 to 23, and this is how the night battle, it took place at night, the night battle unfolded. Actually, it wasn't so much a battle between the two sides because it turned out that the Gideon and his army didn't really have to fight because they encircled the Midianite camp by surprise, and simultaneously they blew their trumpets, smashed the clay jars, and shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And this picture gives an idea of what the Israelites did on that climactic night. The Midianites panicked, you know, when they heard suddenly the sounds of trumpets, you know, all over, and the smashing of the jars, and the shouts of the Israelites. So what's happening? And in the ensuing confusion and chaos, in verse 22, God caused the enemy soldiers to turn on each other with the swords. And according to Judges chapter 8, 120,000 of them were killed. And this is another painting to show what the scene might have looked like. Actually, Gideon and his men didn't even have to enter the enemy camp. It was an amazing victory for the Israelites by the mighty power of God. And so the final lesson for us is clear. Lesson number 8. Our God is an immensely powerful God. Our God is an immensely powerful God. Even today, of course. Not just in the past. And he displays his power in ways we cannot imagine. And in the aftermath of this so-called battle, it wasn't so much of a battle, the remnants of the Midianite armies, now only 15,000 men left, they fled the Jezreel Valley. And in verse 23, the Israelites from the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh were called out to pursue them. And the route which the Midianites took is marked with a red line towards the fled along the southeast direction. And in the last two verses of our text, which I will not go through, Gideon also summoned the men of another tribe, Ephraim, to give chase and to finish them off. Okay, I come to the conclusion of the sermon. Let's take another look at lesson number 8, the last lesson. I wrote, our God is an immensely powerful God, which is the main takeaway from our text. But the question is this. Why do we have trouble taking this in? Now, intellectually, in our minds, we know that God is immensely powerful. But it's not often reflected in the way we conduct our faith. It doesn't really show up in our lives. In a way, our situation is like Gideon's when he had a conversation with God in chapter 6 in part 2. There is this verse 13, the middle of verse 13. I didn't touch on this earlier. He was like telling God, I'm sorry, God, where are all your miracles that we hear about that our forefathers told us? You know, our fathers and grandfathers, they tell us these wonderful miracles you did, you know, in the past, but where are they now? And similarly, we also ask, okay, God, I know you are so powerful. The preacher said so. I've read all about your miracles in the Bible, but where are they now? You see, many Christians yearn for signs and wonders to bolster their weak faith. No wonder Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. At any given time, let me tell you, at any given time, there will be a few of us in our congregation who battle with cancer. And I know a few, even right now. Now let me say this, if God cures every cancer case in this church, now he could do it if he wants to. If God cures every cancer case in this church, then, and if the word gets out, we will need to move our service to a stadium. You understand what I mean? Now, I have nothing against all these healing rallies, because I believe that God still heals people even today. Nothing against them. Don't go and say, this Gideon ran down, you know, the charismatics, no? It's wonderful, you know, rallies. But we need to ask, are these people there because of God or because of the healing? Perhaps the real question is this. How much evidence from miracles do we need in the conduct of our faith? That, I think, is the ultimate question. How much faith from miracles, how much evidence from miracles do we need in the conduct of our faith? Now, our text from Judges chapters 6 and 7 describes a series of fantastic miracles to show that God is powerful, which is the main focus of the text. And I purposely showed you maps and paintings and photos to convince you that these are historical events, not the stuff of legends and fables. But to some Christians, this is not enough. They want to see miracles right before their very eyes. Now, granted, we need evidence to bolster our faith. Ours is not a blind faith. We don't believe blindly. But as it is sometimes said, where reason ends, faith begins. Evidence and reason can only carry you so far. But better still, faith carries you all the way. And so perhaps it boils down to the question of the level of our faith. God much prefers us to relate to Him by faith, as we saw in lesson number 6. Although He sometimes grants us the concession of signs when our faith is weak. Because faith is the main currency in God's economy. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But if somehow you need to see a miracle to go on, some of you do need to see a miracle to go on. Let me share with you the greatest of God's miracles happening all the time. The greatest miracle is that the Almighty God, the thrice holy God, the Most High God, despite all our imperfections, our weaknesses, our sins, He reaches out, touches us, and saves us. And that's why I started earlier by talking about our imperfections. Because despite our unworthiness, our gracious God came down to us and died for our sins so that we can have a personal relationship with Him. That is the greatest miracle. You don't really need the miracles in Judges 6 and 7. I've asked God before, what is it in me that you see that makes me worthy to be your child? Nothing whatsoever. I'm a nobody, yet God turned His face towards me. That's the gospel message. The gospel is a living miracle. And all of you seated here, if you're a child of God, you are a walking miracle. And that alone should prompt you to burst out in praise and worship. But more than that, may you have a greater and greater measure of faith in a powerful God. And may your dependence on Him be multiplied manifold. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the lessons embedded in these two chapters of Judges that have taught us so much about you and your nature. You are the great and awesome God. Grant that our finite minds can have a growing understanding of who you really are, so that our faith in you can increase, so that our journey on earth can be made easier. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.